Thanks, Melody. Good morning again. I was negligent during Body Life and I missed one announcement, so I'm going to pick it up now. Ladies Fellowship is meeting not this coming Monday, not tomorrow, but the following Monday, and I understand that it involves both Chick-fil-A and miniature golf. So, guys, I'm sorry. It's not for you. It's for the ladies. And there's information on that in your bulletin. Well, how's everyone doing today? It has been a really great weekend. Hopefully you can tell that it's been a great weekend for me. I'm really excited about a lot of things that have been going on. And one of the things that really excites me most is how our folks have come together to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Because it really is about Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. What if Jesus wrote you a letter? Personally, what if Jesus wrote you a letter? What would he say to you? What if Jesus wrote Westminster Bible Church a letter? What would he say to us? We are getting ready to start a new series where we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians. And today, we're actually not going to get into Ephesians so much. Next week, we're going to have our introduction. Today is more or less going to be an introduction to the introduction. I thought it was it'd be profitable for us to take a break while we're moving from prophecy, from the prophecies of Daniel, into Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. I was reminded that another major prophetic book in Scripture contains a note from Jesus to Ephesus. And then I thought, well, gosh, why would I stop with just Ephesus? Jesus wrote 7 letters to churches in the book of Revelation. Now, certainly, I could make a whole series out of the 7 letters Jesus wrote to the churches. We're not going to do that. We're going to cover Revelation chapter 2 and 3 this morning. What I want you to do is to get kind of an overall feel, the big idea for what Jesus is saying to the churches. If you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And just by way of introduction to the series, the title is Our Riches in Christ. When we get to Ephesians, we'll find that that Paul's letter is basically written in 2 parts. The first part of the letter talks about all the things God has given to us, all the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the letter talks about how we're supposed to live that out, what our reaction is supposed to be in light of all the great and wonderful things that God has given to us. So I thought we'd start today. Just the theme and thrust of our series is that God has given us great riches in Christ. If we understand and apply them, then we are able to stand, and I would actually add stand and flourish, amidst life's trials. Today, as we look at Revelation 2 and 3, the big idea is this. It's a reality check. How are we doing? If Jesus were to come back and say some things to us, what would it be? And as we go through these 2 chapters, we'll see that there's kind of a pattern. Oh, I lost my gospel bracelet. There's kind of a pattern. Jesus introduces himself to each church, and he uses a specific introduction or description of him that is going to be meaningful to the church. Typically, he has a commendation, something they're doing well, and he's commending them for it. And then there typically, but not always, will be somewhat of a rebuke, something you're not doing well, plus a solution to the problem and a little bit of a motivation. We can't get into depth into all of those in one morning, but again, I think if we put all the messages together, we can get a fairly good idea of what Jesus is looking for in his church. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his hand upon our time, and we will begin. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you, and we are thankful for the morning that you've given us. And Lord, it's rained a little bit this morning, and though that maybe dampens Fall Fest a little bit, we know that this comes from you too, and that really our water table needs it, Lord. So we're just praising you for that rain. We're praising you that it's another day, that the sun came up in the morning, and Lord, we know that you caused that. We're praising you that we're here and able to worship you, Father, Lord, and we know that you caused that. Father, Lord, we give you honor and glory, and we ask for your hand to be upon our time. May you open up your word to us. May you open up our hearts to your word. And Father, Lord, may we be, as James says, doers of the word and not merely hearers. May we be bold in our application. May we be true in our application. Lord, may we be people who are cooperating with you as you, day by day, minute by minute, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Now, just by way of introduction, the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. He is the last living apostle by this time. It's around roughly 95-96 AD. All the other apostles are gone. It's about 60-some years since Jesus' crucifixion. It's not a good time to be a Christian. Not a pleasant time to be a Christian. Not only are there the normal pressures on Christians from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the government of Rome at this time, the emperor, well, he thinks he's God, and he's demanding to be worshipped also. It's probably why John has been sent into exile. He's on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey, and that's kind of a penal colony for the Roman government at that point, for people who are basically political exiles, folks who will not worship the emperor. It's not too hard to imagine that John refused such emperor worship and was put in exile there. While he was there on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, he received a vision of Jesus Christ. And it's not that different from the vision of Jesus that we saw Daniel having in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Very, very similar. The descriptions are eerily similar. And we went through that when we were going through Daniel. And Jesus is talking to John. Jesus appears in the middle of seven lampstands, which are the seven churches that really are seven churches that John would be affiliated with. Just to give you some idea of the churches, here's a map of the Mediterranean at that time. The yellowed-in area up there, you can see the seven churches. They're all within a very close proximity of each other on the western side of what is now the nation of Turkey. This is where John spent his final years. Every one of these churches would be very, very familiar with the last living apostle. And Jesus has a message for each one of these churches, and we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, don't let the term angel really throw you for a loop. The word really means messenger and can be applied to human messengers as well as angelic messengers. So it's very possible that there's a representative from these churches who's come to see John on Patmos, and Jesus is giving him some instructions, a letter to take back to the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, that image of Jesus as holding the stars and walking among the lampstands would represent or bring to your mind an image of authority, which is really what Ephesus was regarding those seven churches. Ephesus would have been the key or the central church, probably the largest one. Ephesus is where John had been spending most of his time, so it would have been an important place, a seat of authority. They would recognize that. In verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Here's the commendation. And that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Jesus is pleased by this. The church at Ephesus, apparently these guys were like the Bereans. They were putting these people to the test. They were checking it out versus the word of God. If you claim to be an apostle, you better be able to prove that you were an apostle. You better be speaking the truth. They were very good at rooting out false teachers in their midst. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. More commendation for these guys. Things sound good at the church of Ephesus. As one commentator, and I really like the way he put this, sometimes our greatest virtues contain the seeds of our own destruction. And such was the case for the church at Ephesus. And it's not surprising that they would be strong doctrinally. I mean, the church at Ephesus had these three pastors, a guy named Paul, a guy named Timothy, and a guy named John. Think they got some doctrinal teaching? Yeah, I think they got some stuff. I think they were well aware what the church was. But the thing that Jesus had against them, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have lost, you have left your first love. Left your first love. What does that mean? Left your first love. Well, probably, it definitely speaks of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're not showing love to God, but aren't they being doctrinally strong? Well, yeah, they are being doctrinally strong. But the church of Ephesus, and if you flip back to Ephesians 1, verse 15, you'll see that Paul commends Ephesus for their love for each other, which, of course, is a reflection or an outgrowth of our love for God. So apparently, the problem that's happening in Ephesus is they are so doctrinally pure that they've created an atmosphere of maybe suspicion, an atmosphere of closeness. It's hard to create and maintain a community when your doctrine is being checked out with a microscope every time you get together. I don't know if I can have fellowship with you because you and I think Cain got his wife from different places, and that might not be right. That can be a problem. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doctrinally pure. We should. We should be strong on doctrine. But at the same time, we can't forget the love for each other that comes from our love from Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Remember and repent. First of all, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what you were doing before, back when Paul commanded you, back when you first started. Remember those things. And remember is a theme that comes up in Scripture, because remembering takes us back to a time when things were better. Remembering reminds us that God is God. So remember that time where you've fallen from and repent. Okay, and that means turn away from what you're doing now and do the right thing. Remember and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus is talking about some sort of personal visitation or removal of the church. Ephesus, by the way, probably did repent and remember. The church at Ephesus remained strong and vibrant for centuries after this was written. There was a church there up until about the 14th century, when there ultimately was no longer an Ephesus because the city was abandoned. And then Jesus goes back to the doctrine in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, except that apparently they took the position that our Christian liberty allows us to go to whatever extreme that we want. We can, and in this day it was a big thing, it's not so big for us, but it was big for them, we can eat the meat that was offered to idols, we can participate in the feasts and the festivals, we can do whatever, because you know what? It's almost Gnostic. It's almost, you know what, it doesn't matter, because God's really only interested in our spirit, not what we do with our bodies, so we can do whatever we want with our bodies. We recognize that as heresy. The church at Ephesus recognized that as heresy. But this particular teaching was big in these churches around this time. So the close, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The message to Ephesus was lost love. Verse 8. The church at Smyrna. And to the angel, or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Okay, so now we're getting a view of resurrection. We're getting a view of the eternity of Jesus Christ. I am the first, I am the last. I am eternal. I am was dead, now I am living. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And they blaspheme, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Apparently, the church in Smyrna was being persecuted, and part of that was a loss of income, primarily from attacks from those who were of the Jewish synagogue. And if you were a Christian in this day, you had enemies everywhere. You had enemies from the Gentiles who worshipped a pantheon of gods. You had enemies from the emperor who demanded to be worshipped himself. You had enemies from the Jews who thought they were God's people and you were not. The church in Smyrna could expect persecution. Interesting about the church in Smyrna, they're one of two churches that does not get a rebuke. Jesus isn't going to rebuke them here. I know your tribulation and your poverty, that you've lost some income, but you know you're rich. You're rich spiritually. And these Jews who are the synagogue of Satan are really not the people of God. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear it. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days, which is an unspecified period of time, really. It lasted longer than 10 literal days. Be faithful until death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. The message for Smyrna was patient endurance. Endure patiently the suffering and the troubles and the persecutions that are coming. And this was true of the church at Smyrna. Has anyone ever heard of a man named Polycarp? Let's see a show of hands, some folks. Polycarp was bishop of what city? You can guess, Smyrna. He was bishop of Smyrna. He was one of the earliest Christian martyrs. He was essentially burned to death at the stake because he wouldn't renounce faith in Christ. He was like 70 to 80 years old when this happened to him. He wouldn't renounce Christ. And the story goes, the Jews of Smyrna gathered wood on the Sabbath. They gathered wood and coals to burn him. What Jesus foretold here of the church in Smyrna certainly ended up being true. They would need patient endurance. They would need confirmation from their Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We talked about the second death last week. That's that final resurrection when the unbelieving dead will be raised after the tribulation period, after the millennial kingdom, that final war when everyone will be raised and the unbelieving dead will be judged. That's the second death. The next church is Pergamum, and they get a slightly different message. So to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now he's got a sharp two-edged sword. That brings about an image of an minister of justice and judgment. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Apparently, Pergamum was a stronghold of Satan. Pergamum was really the capital of this area. Emperor worship was really prevalent in Pergamum. They were an important city politically for Rome, and not to mention the fact that there were numerous other temples in the area with which to worship whatever god you happen to choose. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And the legend is about Antipas that he was put in a copper pot or a copper in the shape of a bull or a pig, and it was heated until he died. But I have a few things against you. Here comes the rebuke. They've been faithful witnesses and did deny his name, even though they're in one of Satan's strongholds. But they got a few things against you because you have some there. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now Balaam, we all know Balaam from Scripture, right? He had a talking donkey. Balaam did more than just the bit with the talking donkey. It was Balaam who convinced the Moabites and later the Midianites to tempt Israel by having them intermarry and have sexual relations with their women. Send the Midianite women in. Numbers chapter 31, this was a particular problem. And it led Israel into idolatry. What it is its compromise with the world. Pergamum, the message to them, worldly compromise. Beware. Now, we know that we're supposed to be in the world and not of it. But if you're worshiping idols, if you are eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, or if you are engaging in those feasts, that's like saying, you know, I can. Actually, in our day, that'd be pretty much like saying, I can sit at my computer and watch pornography and it's okay. And there were some people in the church at Pergamum who were doing this. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is a very similar kind of a teaching. Therefore, and the thing that Pergamum was to do was to repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, the one that we see later on that he has and the one that he alluded to in verse 12. Worldly compromise. We are to be holy as God is holy. And there were some in the church who were compromised. Now, not all of the church. There were some in the church. The next church has the same problem, only taken a step further. Verse 18, the message to the church at Thyatira. The message here is going to be one of irresponsible tolerance. And the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Eyes like a flame of fire, a penetrating gaze, one who sees into you. Feet of burnished bronze, they would be glowing virtually, shining. It brings an image of purity, having purified the metal. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance. Thyatira is getting a pretty good commendation here. I know your deeds, and I know your faith and service, also love. This is the first church that's actually praised for their love. They kind of had the opposite problem that Ephesus had. And your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Couple of problems in the church at Thyatira. Now, we're familiar with Thyatira from Scripture, aren't we? Thyatira is a textile-producing community. They specialize in purple dyes. In Acts, Paul met a woman named Lydia who was a dealer in purple. This is the city that this woman Lydia is from. Apparently, they got two problems here in Thyatira. Number one, they're letting this woman teach and hold authority. And two, they're not doing anything about it. And it's infesting virtually the whole church. Paul will say, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast will leaven the whole lump. A little bit of sin, a little bit of compromise left unchecked will infect the whole church, and indeed at Thyatira it does. And Jesus has some hard things to say to them, or say specifically to her and her followers. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. Apparently this teaching involved knowing the deeper things of Satan. And it's okay, you know, in order to really appreciate the grace of God, you need to experience the other side. Know the deeper things, the deeper evils. That's a lie from the pit. On the people who haven't bought into that, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod, he being Jesus, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, big in authority here also in judgment, and I will give you the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be on their guard and watchful against such teachings. We need to be on our guard against those who would lead the flock astray, against wolves in sheep's clothing. The church at Thyatira did not. Historically, the church at Thyatira didn't survive past the end of the second century. They didn't go too much farther than this on the grand scheme of history. They didn't exist. I would say Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. Now let's move on to chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis, write this. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Again, this is really emphasizing the authority of Jesus and the fact that he truly is in control. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. I know your deeds, and that you have a name that you are alive, but, and their commendation doesn't go very far, but you are dead. You are dead. You have a reputation, and it's a good one, but there's nothing behind it. There's no substance in you, church at Sardis. Verse 2 is interesting. It says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. That gives us a little more insight. They're not complete. They haven't completed what they've started out to do. Biblically speaking, the term complete also refers to perfection. They're not perfect. They're not done with good motives. They're done so that you can look good before men. The church at Sardis was just a little bit lazy, which actually corresponds with their history. If you know something about Sardis, you know that the church, that the city is built on a hill, and not just a hill, it's built on virtually a cliff. Militarily, this city was supposed to be and thought to be impregnable. There is no way an invading army is supposed to be able to take the city of Sardis. As a result, they didn't put a lot of time, effort, and energy into their own defense and their own protection. They weren't watchful. They were actually invaded successfully twice. In 549 BC, a Persian king named Cyrus, remember him? Scaled the cliff. His army scaled the cliff and took Sardis. In 249 BC, another guy that we should be familiar with from a couple weeks ago, Antiochus the Great, he did the same thing. Under cover of night, sent a couple of guys to scale the cliff. They got up, entered the city, opened the gate, and came the army. Down went the city. Sardis was known for sort of resting on their laurels, not being really serious about what they're doing. They remind me of the passage that states, in the end times, the church will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, how do you recognize a church like that? Are we a church like that? Well, I think some signs, and these are just not put together in any particular order, and they're not necessarily particularly inspired, but the things that I came up with. I think a church like Sardis is a church that's content to rest on its past faithfulness, sort of sitting on its spiritual laurels. I think it's a church that's more interested in what things look like than what things are supposed to be. Form versus function. Tradition bound. We've always done it that way. A church where we're putting in our time, but we're not really into the whole purpose of what we're trying to do here. Yeah, we want to be Christians. We're going to come on Sunday morning, and we're going to come to a small group, but that's about as far as it's going to go, and let's not let the time go over. A church that's concerned with social issues maybe more than they are with the gospel. Not that we shouldn't be concerned with social issues. I think Jesus was, and we should be. But they should be an avenue for the gospel rather than a replacement for the gospel, as so many churches today have become. Tends to be a church of law instead of grace. Phariseeism would be a word to describe them. Material versus spiritual. More what the church looks like than what's going on the inside. Maybe they're theologically more interested in their system or a creed than they are really what the Word of God has to say. A church like that is dead. My goodness, what a thing to have Jesus Christ say about your church. You're dead. May we always be concerned with why we're doing what we're doing. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walk with him in white. Walk with him in purity. The white robes that will be given at the end. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was spiritually dead. The next church, Philadelphia, they're told to hold fast. Philadelphia is church number 2 that actually doesn't get a rebuke. It's interesting what Jesus writes here to them. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. Jesus here is represented as the one who has the key to life. And if he opens the door for you, if he opens the door for heaven, it's open. If he closes it for you, it's closed. Apparently, part of the issue in Philadelphia, again, was with the synagogues. The Jews feeling that they were God's people versus the Christians. And there was a small church at Philadelphia. It wasn't a big city to begin with. The church was small. The synagogue was fairly large and fairly powerful. And the angel of the I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. They've got a little power. They don't need a lot of power, just a little power. And have kept my word, they were faithful, and have not denied my name. Again, the Church of Philadelphia was doing okay. because I will cause those of the synagogues of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. You know that all of Israel was not Israel, right? Jesus can say that because it's about faith. It's not about what nationality you're born into. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep from you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The Church of Philadelphia isn't going to have to go through the trials and tribulations that some other people are going to go through. This may be talking about the rapture. I don't have enough time to really go into that and explore it all, but it's possible that Jesus is saying, you're not going to be here when the real tribulation happens. Hold fast. Continue to persevere. Hold fast. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar. This would have had meaning to the Philadelphians because this whole area in western Turkey had recently, within recent memory, undergone a severe catastrophic earthquake. All of the cities and all of the churches in those cities had had to deal with this earthquake. Actually, this area of the world still was susceptible to earthquakes, but Philadelphia was particularly demolished. They would be made a pillar, one who stands strong and firm, not shaken. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar in the temple. That door is open, and you will be there. Not only will you be there, you'll be a pillar if you hold fast to my word. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He's going out of his way to assure the Philadelphians that they are indeed the people of God, and they will be there if they hold fast. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that brings us to church number 7. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now this has nothing to do with anything, but I just like to tie these things together because it's interesting to me. Does anyone recognize the name Laodicea? Have we seen that recently? Remember when we were going through Daniel and we went through the prophecy in chapters 10 and 11 and all the stuff that's already happened, and we went through the Grecian rulers and the Seleucid dynasty, and there was a guy named Antiochus the Second, and Ptolemy sent him his daughter Berenice, but the problem was he was already married to a woman named Laodice. He named this city after his first wife. This is that same Laodice. That's pretty, I don't know what it is, really. She got a city named after her, and then she killed him. What does that say? Anyway, I just thought that was fascinating, the way the two books, you know, tied together. I couldn't have done that if I tried. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of creation of God says this. The true one. I am the true one. I've been since the beginning. I'll be to the end, and I am the true one. Says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Ouch. That's pretty hard. That's pretty harsh. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want to hear, oh, you make me sick. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I think we need to have an understanding of this hot or cold. Sometimes we think of it in terms of a continuum where you have a cold faith over here, which is no faith at all, and you're on fire for Christ and it's hot here. I don't think that's the sense here. The sense is like, and it actually pulls from the supply of water that Laodicea had. They didn't really have a local supply of water. It was like an aqueduct, 8 miles long. The water had to travel through this aqueduct, and by the time it got to them, it was often like tepid in nature and not really nice to drink. And that's kind of the point. Because when you get a cold glass of water, you're looking to be refreshed, aren't you? There's nothing better on a hot summer day than a cold glass of water. Of course, on a cold winter's night, a hot cup of tea or cup of coffee can be rejuvenating, can it? There were springs nearby in Colossae that was known for its cool, clean water. Also nearby, a place called Hierapolis had mineral springs, hot water that had medicinal purposes. Jesus is talking about the usefulness of the Laodiceans' ministry. You're neither hot, healing, nor cool, refreshing. You're not good for anything. You're good for nothing. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus' message to the Laodiceans, blah, blah. Now, let's put some feet on this and get some details. Why? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know. You do not know how wretched you are and what miserable poor. Well, let me stop paraphrasing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were just a little bit self-sufficient. That was probably in their hearts. Remember the earthquake I told you about earlier? Laodicea was very proud of the fact, and it was noteworthy at the time, that when their city was destroyed by that earthquake, they rebuilt themselves without any help from Rome. The Roman government actually commended them for it. None of the other cities could get by without significant investment from the Roman Empire. Laodicea did it on their own. They didn't need anybody. They were self-sufficient. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Oh, that was a jab. That was a pointed remark to them. Laodicea was also famous as they had a university there, a medical school, and one of the things that they exported was powdered eye salve. People came from all over to get that stuff to help with their vision. And Jesus is saying, you make this stuff, you can't even see. You can't even see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent of what? Repent of self-sufficiency. That also speaks to the church, I think, at the end of the age. Self-sufficiency. How are we self-sufficient? Well, we're self-sufficient when it's about what we do in our own strength. When it's all about us, like the Laodiceans. It's about me. I've got these talents. I've got this much money. And I have a plan. Have you heard the I three times in a row? What's it about? Who's it about? It's about Jesus. There's no I in Jesus. There's no me in Jesus. There's not even a you or yourself in Jesus. That's also an example of having a form of godliness but denying its power. Because Paul especially spends a lot of time telling us how we need to be led by the Spirit. Spirit-led. And it's not that we shouldn't have a plan. And it's not, I mean, we do have a plan. I mean, Westminster Bible Church has, we have plans. We have, for instance, the budgets season coming up, and we're going to have a plan for the budget. We have a plan where we've taken some of the money that we received from the sale of the parsonage, and we've put that into a reserve fund in case something happens, God forbid, and the church can continue for a couple of months, and maybe more importantly, we can extend the missionary support for 6 months after we no longer have any income. That's a good plan, and I'm with that plan, but I don't trust in that plan. And that's the difference. Where are you trusting? Are you trusting in God? Are we trusting in God to lead us? Are we trusting in the Spirit? Or are we trusting in our ability to be wise and cunning? Because if we're trusting in us, we're neither hot nor cold. Now, again, plans are good. The reserve money, I am absolutely with that. I think that's good stewardship. But don't trust it. Be careful where you place your trust. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And I really believe he's talking about being spirit-led and following him. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about fellowshipping with him. And you're saying, well, how can you prove that, Carl? Well, let me show you the rest of the passage here. Verse 20. This is a very familiar passage. We use this in evangelism a lot. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Sometimes we take this as a summary of the seven letters. We pull this out and use it as a standalone, applying to non-Christians. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. Would you let him in and dine with him? Well, I'm not denying that Jesus wants non-Christians to be saved. But look at the last verse here, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the common close of the previous six letters. That tells me that everything between verse 22 and verse 13 is directed at the church at Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. These letters are not written to the unsaved. They're written to the churches. He's talking about fellowshipping with him. He's talking about relationship with him. He's talking about being filled with his Spirit and being led with his Spirit. And this church was not. They were living in their own strength. Where's our strength? And I thought this was a good opportunity to have kind of a reality check. Where are we? Because I think we're probably not any one of those seven churches. I would venture the guess to say, I personally am not, you personally probably aren't, but there are probably parts of each one that we here at Westminster Bible Church and each one of you individually has and is holding on to. I think if you put them together and put them on the flip side, flip it around to take a look at the positive side of things, what should Christ's church be? Well, first of all, it should be all about Christ. But from Ephesus, it should be abounding in love, love and fellowship with him and with one another. We should be patiently enduring, knowing that our strength comes from God. It comes from Christ. We should be uncompromising with the world. That doesn't mean that we're not in it. I think Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're not supposed to be pulled out of the world. We're not supposed to, you know, cordon ourselves off in compounds and put up concrete and barbed wire and not have any interaction with the world. No, we're supposed to be witnesses. But we're not to be conformed to it. We're supposed to be different. Jesus Christ's church should be different. We should also be self-correcting. We should be able to recognize heresy and discipline problems in our midst and address them. We should be spiritually alive, not having a form, just a form of godliness, but, you know, what's our purpose? Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? And understanding that and shooting for that purpose. And if something, you know, isn't working anymore, let's chuck it and find something that does. Holding fast to the word of truth. God's word, it is enduring, and being led by the Spirit and useful for ministry. I think it would be good to evaluate our own lives and our own church in light of these seven churches and in light of going forward into Ephesians. Because typically where these seven churches are, where they're falling down, happens for one of three reasons. You either fall short of what God wants you to be because of your knowledge. You may not know what God wants you to be. Well, that we can correct. That we can work on. That I can help you with. Or you might fall short because of your heart. You just don't love Christ. And you're not loving the saints. What's a little harder for me to work on? I can give you reasons for why you should love Christ, but that's something between you and God and something for you to evaluate. The third reason is our will. We know what we may even love, but we won't because we don't want to, because we really have put ourselves first. Keep those three issues in mind as we go through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is going to give us a lot of reasons to love Christ. The book of Ephesians is going to give us the knowledge that we need to live well for Him. And it will exhort us to bend our wills to the will of our Savior, because He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. He is the one who is standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. He is the one who has the sword of judgment that comes out of His mouth. He is the one who was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and everything in between. He has the first place. He has the last place. He's got it all. He was standing at the beginning. He'll be standing at the end. He will be the one greeting us. And what do we want to hear Him say to us when we see Him face to face? Well done. Good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You for these moments that we've had in Your Word this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the message that Jesus gave to the seven churches in Asia. Father, Lord, may we learn from them. May we apply these things to our own hearts. Lord God, may we be the church that You are calling us to be. May we be the people that You are calling us to be. May we be a light in this dark world. May we stand as a witness, regardless of whether or not we're successful, but may we be here as a witness for You, Lord, because that's what You deserve and that's what You desire. Lord, Father, may we be led by Your Spirit. May we be loving each other. May we be doctrinally on track, Lord. May we be disciplining each other as we need. May we be caring for each other as we need. May we be the church of Jesus Christ. He gave us the example. You've given us Your Word. Father, Lord, we're without excuse if we're not. So, Lord God, through Your Spirit, by Your Word, mold us into His image. Father, we ask this, please, in His holy and matchless name. Amen. Please stand and join us in worshiping one more time. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great week.